We have just sung that you are the bread of life. We pray that your holy word, the truth, will save us. We pray that we may eat and live with thee above, and teach us down here below to love thy truth, for thou art love. Amen. Well, as we start a new year, I thought it appropriate that we remind ourselves of and rejoice in the basis of our wonderful and undeserved salvation. That salvation that God has provided for us in Christ. And to do that, I want us to turn to that passage I read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And can I first of all apologise that when I read out passages from that, it'll be from the NIV, not the ESV. But I'm sure you'll grasp it. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 to 31. Now let's remind ourselves of the context of this passage. Paul was writing to a church which was at that time in the largest city in Greece. It was an important seaport, a garrison town, and at a strategic road junction. It was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. But sadly, it was also a city which was a byword for immorality, because its main place of worship, pagan worship, was a temple dedicated to Venus, the goddess of love. And as a result, prostitutes were encouraged to ply their trade in the city streets. Now, in such a cosmopolitan city, many different customs will be practiced and many different opinions will be held. And sadly, we find this party spirit had invaded the church. Instead of rejoicing in their oneness in Christ, the church members were divided. Paul tells us in verses 11 and 12 that some had come to him, Corinth, and told him that members were quarrelling among themselves about who was the best teacher. He tells us some were saying they were following the teaching of Paul, others the teaching of Apollos or Peter, while others proudly proclaimed that they were following Christ. Well, it's no surprise then that as we go on through the letter, we find that Paul has to deal with innumerable irregularities and abuses in the church, such as lawsuits between members and even a man living with his father's wife. And the result was that this little group of believers, instead of attacking the immorality of the city, of winning people for Christ, instead they were being weakened and infiltrated by not only the worldliness of Corinth, but also by their own opinions on the good news Paul had brought to them. And they were divided in those opinions, and that was weakening the church. So instead of bringing to bear the transforming power of the gospel upon the city, the Christians were arguing among themselves and succumbing to the sin around them. And I want to suggest that that's always a danger for Christ's church in any age. So is it not the case here as we go into 2019 in Britain? Large sections of the visible church have gone along with the so-called wisdom of the world. For example, it's raised little or no objection to abortion. It goes along with or even accepts homosexual marriage within the church. Is that not why God has raised up Christian groups such as the Christian Institute and others to protest? Because the church is not doing so. Why does this situation arise so frequently then in every age? Well, it's because the church is so readily seduced by words of human wisdom. The philosophy of men and their belief systems, those who ridicule and belittle the saving message of the gospel, are accepted so often by the church. The average man of the world has a belief system which says, what I cannot understand, I'll discard. He'll not accept absolute authoritative revelation of God's word. And if the world likewise, if the church likewise loses its ability to say and believe in an authoritative word of God, then it has no answer to the problems and the lostness of our times. If the church in Corinth and us today is to have any influence on our society or those we mix with, then we must get back to a belief of absolute dependence on the wisdom of God as contained in his word. Well, Paul tells us in verse 20 where that wisdom is found. The wisdom of the world, as promoted by the scholars or philosophers of the age, is not wisdom. Look at verse 20. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? How has God made foolish this wisdom of the world then? Well, he's hidden his wisdom in the foolishness of what Paul preaches. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And why had God done this? Well, we're told in verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And the proof of this is the members of the church in Corinth. Verses 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Is that not true today? Here and here in our church and in all true churches of Christ. Look at verses 28 and 29. Is it not true that God today chooses the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him? So what is this foolishness then that was preached by Paul and which has saved us and which is the message we should be taking to the world in which we live in 2019? How are we saved by this foolishness? Well, Paul summarizes his message in verse 30, and it contains three elements which we're going to look at for the rest of this sermon. Verse 30, it is because of him, that is God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. We're saved because we have come to believe that Jesus Christ has become our righteousness, our holiness and our redemption. And I want this evening to examine these three elements in turn. First of all then, our righteousness. Here in the wisdom of God, this means God is able to take hold of a life that is twisted and broken, that's sinful and defeated, that's immoral and out of control, and make it in his sight to conform to the standard of his Son. Now that isn't just dry doctrine, which we just have to believe. It's based on action. The actions of God and his Son in this sinful world in which we live. To achieve that righteousness in his sight, that all we need, we have to accept that 2,000 years ago, God sent his Son down from heaven to a manger in Bethlehem. And then some 30 years later, he died on a cross at Calvary, abandoned by his Father. He came to live a sinless life, but he died a sinner's death, abandoned by his Father. Why? Why did his Father abandon his sinless Son on that cross at Calvary and cause him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? How does that help us to be right with God? How does that help us to be righteous? Well, we learn from the rest of Scripture that Jesus on that cross was paying the penalty for our sin. He became literally sin for us, so that we might through him be freed from that penalty which would otherwise condemn us to hell for eternity. How does what Christ did on that cross then make us righteous? Well, God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. That means that God applies Christ's righteousness achieved on the cross and applies it to us. Last year, my eldest granddaughter sent a text to her grandmother for money to pay for a new flat, a deposit on the flat. So Grandma went downtown and transferred the money to her account, and so she could pay that bill for the new house or the new flat she was having. Well, that's what God has done. God likewise reckons Jesus' payment for our sin. He puts it in our account so that we don't have to pay the just penalty of our sin when we believe that he did it for us. We have the example of Abraham in Romans 4:3 to assure us. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So friends, all God requires of you is that you admit your sin and believe that Jesus died paying the penalty for your sins so that you may be declared righteous in his sight. And because of that faith, the penalty for your sin is then removed. Once we do that, God, when he looks on us, sees not our sin, but Christ's righteousness. We're made righteous in God's sight by the penalty Jesus paid on that cross. His righteousness, his acceptability to God, is imputed to us as our righteousness. And that means we no longer seek to justify ourselves, but instead we trust the living Christ for our salvation. So can I ask you, have you done that yet? Have you come to Christ aware of your sin and failure and asked him to save you from his Father's wrath by giving his righteousness to you? I hope you have. Because without that awareness of your sin and your utter unworthiness in God's sight, your need of a Saviour, and your need of a Saviour, you will be utterly and eternally lost. Well, that's the first step in the process of being saved. Just as you formed habits in your life that led to failure and sin, when you accept Jesus as your Saviour, your source of righteousness, then he, through the Holy Spirit, prompts you to form new habits in your life, which lead to holiness and which give you a real and lasting purpose for your life. And this is the holiness that Paul is speaking of in verse 30. And the process by which it is achieved is referred to as our sanctification. So our holiness, our sanctification, as the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me, so the holiness of Christ is imparted to me. How are we sanctified? Well, unlike our being made righteous, which is a once and for all action by God, sanctification is a lifelong process. Friends, we'll never be completely sanctified in this life. It's a slow and sometimes hard process, whereby, aided and directed by the Holy Spirit, which is now within us, we begin to think and do actions which result in lives which are increasingly holy and acceptable to God. Well, why have I said that this process is hard? Well, two reasons. These new motives and actions will be strange to us. The Holy Spirit will prompt us, for example, to love our neighbour as ourselves. Left to ourselves, we have difficulty in even just loving that neighbour, let alone loving him as we love ourselves. And also, Satan will try to discourage us, and he will succeed at times. Why is Satan interested in discouraging us from being sanctified? Well, he hates anything in our lives that reflects the holiness of God. But also it's because he knows that our sanctification is the evidence of our right standing with God. It's the evidence to us and to the world that we've been saved, that we've been declared righteous by God. The evidence that we should see in our lives and the evidence we are truly saved is that we begin to look with the eyes of Christ on the events and trials in our lives. Because Christ, by the Holy Spirit, has taken up residence in our life and your life and mine, his character begins to express itself through us. We begin to love the world with the heart of Christ. We begin to think with the mind of Christ. And we begin to act with the love of Christ. You become a witness to the reality of Christ in this world. Whilst we all realise we're very far from what God wants us to be, indeed we're probably very far from what we would like to be. But if you've been a Christian for a significant period, as I know many here have, you should be aware of changes in your life which only God could have brought about in that life. So we've so far looked to the past, when God in his grace imputed righteousness, Christ's righteousness, to us, when we confessed our sin and when we invited Christ into our life. We've looked at the present, in which God has imparted Christ's life to us through the Holy Spirit. Now in the third word, God promises a future event, our redemption. Our redemption. I'm told that this word, which only occurs 11 times in the New Testament, and on each occasion it's used with reference to that tremendous day when we'll find ourselves in the presence of Jesus on his return, when he returns to this earth, when the unfinished work of sanctification then will be complete and will be fully redeemed. On Redemption Day, we will be perfect in our own eyes and in those of our Saviour. And as such, we will enter into the joy of our Lord. Now, the day or timing of our redemption is not known by anyone. It could be by the end of today, or it could be 1,000 years hence. But what is certain is that it will happen. It will certainly come. Jesus will return for his people. On that day, we will be fully redeemed. That work of sanctification will be completed. Now, there's a sense in which we are redeemed at the moment, as we are, because we're forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, as I've explained. From that moment on, we can be certain of our redemption. It doesn't depend on our level of sanctification, our holiness. That's because however high our level of sanctification or holiness is, there's infinitely more to be done if we're to be like Christ. Somebody's explained it like this. They say one man may stand on the highest mountain in the Swiss Alps, while another may stand in the deepest cave in the Swiss Alps. But that's irrelevant if each would want to touch the stars. Both experience the fact that the stars are far from them. Such a level of holiness will only come when Christ returns. John tells us in 1 John 3 verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So redemption is the completion and fulfillment of all the purposes that God has for our lives. So this righteousness, holiness and redemption is the wisdom of God that the men and women of the world today and in the time of the letter to the Corinthians find foolish. But friends, there's no other answer to the world's needs except the wisdom of God, that we can be made, that can make man right and pure in his eyes, and one day take us into the presence of our Father, spotless and faultless. What other hope is there than the Christian gospel? So let me conclude. As I hope we've seen, the basic problem of that church in Corinth was that they were boasting in their human intellect and human understanding. They were judging the gospel Paul preached and finding it wanting. And the visible church in our country is doing much the same. And so the gospel is not preached, and as a result, numbers are dwindling. The average age of most congregations is increasing in all but a few churches. Instead of being centred on the good news God gave Paul, those who should know better apply their own understandings and preconceived standards, and they therefore reject God's word and are lost eternally. Well, why does this happen? Two reasons. There's two reasons why secular man justifies his exclusion of the gospel from the churches and from his life. Those who apply man-centered human reasoning to the gospel message reject it because it offers something for nothing. We all know that generally you never get anything worthwhile in life unless you pay for it. So the man of the world applies this reason. Applying this reason is more likely to accept a message that says he must earn his salvation. So many apply themselves to keeping the Ten Commandments and trying to do good so that God will ultimately reward them in heaven for their efforts. The idea that God is so good and gracious that he will accept sinners into heaven is foolishness to them. But then there's another reason for rejecting the gospel, and that's conversely that the price is too high to pay. The gospel which Paul preached and we believe requires us to begin by admitting we are sinners who deserve only judgment and damnation from a holy God. Now, to do that requires humility, and consequently proud, self-sufficient men and women are not willing to accept it. It's too high a price to pay. It would also require amendment of their lives, so as to give up many of the immoral practices they take for granted and enjoy. So because of this unwillingness to humbly accept God's free gift of salvation, men of the world and those in the visible church lose out on this wonderful message of hope that covers the whole of our lives, our past, our present, and our future. They reject that the righteousness that God provides through his Son, which puts men back into the centre of God's will, they reject it. They reject the sanctification that God brings to a man that makes him grow day by day in the likeness of the Lord. And they reject the redemption of God that one day will lift him faultless into the very presence of God. And friends, that's the message that we need to hold to in this coming year and beyond. That's the message of the cross and the answer to the world's needs in 2019. What other hope is there than that? So as we go into this new year, God has reminded us of two alternatives to live by. One is the philosophy of men, which depends on human intellect, human ability, pushing your way through, determining at any price to get the goal you have set yourself before you inevitably die. Or you can accept the wisdom of God, by which man's glory is not in himself, but in his Saviour. You must choose the principle which will guide your life. Is it to be the barren philosophy of the world, which offers no lasting hope? Or will you accept the Saviour who died for you and promises you eternal life? I pray that all of us here this evening will say, "Not I, but Christ." Amen.